Amen. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 1 to 4 is this morning's passage. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 1 to 4. This is the word of the Lord. Therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? It was declared at first by the Lord, and it was attested to us by those who heard, while God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles, and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. Well, every year here on Cape Ann, there's an event called the Blackburn Challenge. Anyone familiar with the Blackburn Challenge? Okay, a couple of people. Anyone ever participate in the Blackburn Challenge? Nobody. Me neither. So if you're not familiar, it's a 20-something mile open water race where contestants hop in all kinds of things, from small boats to kayaks to canoes to paddle boards, and they row around Cape Ann. And it's named after a guy, Howard Blackburn. Now, if you're unfamiliar, Howard Blackburn was the man who rowed and was determined not to drift. In 1883, Blackburn, who was fishing on a larger boat out of Gloucester, was out in a smaller dory with a fellow fisherman named Thomas Welch. And they were fishing off Newfoundland when a blizzard hit that separated Blackburn and Welch from the larger boat. Before you knew it, they were blown 60 miles or so out from shore, right? So this is really bad. Now they are 60 miles out, and they are fighting the elements, high waves, icy air, frozen ocean spray. Along the way, Welch loses his resolve and his strength, and he gives up, and he eventually dies. But Blackburn, determined not to just drift around out there and die, he grips the oars, and through freezing weather and stormy seas, he starts to row. As the storm blustered around him, he just kept rowing. For 5 days, without food or water, Blackburn rowed. As frostbite overtook his hands, freezing his hands to the oars, he rowed. Well, and while he eventually lost his fingers and his toes to amputation, Blackburn did make it to Newfoundland, eventually returned to Gloucester. Howard Blackburn is the man who rowed and was determined not to drift. This morning's passage is a warning not to give way to spiritual drift, but to keep rowing toward Christ in the Christian life, regardless the cost. Now, the overarching argument of this sermonic letter that is the book of Hebrews is that Jesus is better, so don't fall away. Right? Addressing Christians steeped in Jewish background who are suffering for their faith in Christ and are therefore tempted to drift from Christ, reverting back to a reliance on the former ways, the writer in this book charges them to persevere in faith and not turn back. Why? Because God has spoken by his Son. And Jesus is greater and better and far superior to all other persons and beings and institutions and means. Jesus is better. So persevere in following him, the writer would have us learn. In fact, there are 5 warnings in this book that are going to exhort us exactly to that, right? You'll notice that throughout the book, the writer is toggling between rich theological truths about Jesus and these practical warnings not to forsake him given those rich theological truths, right? There are 5 warnings in the book, the first of which is in front of us today. And so these 4 verses present a warning to us. And then it's going to give us the reasons for the warning. So we begin with a warning. Here it is. Pay attention to the gospel and don't drift. Pay attention to the gospel and don't drift. That is the warning from God to us today. As I mentioned, this passage is a warning, and I wonder if you've ever paused to consider the value of warnings in our lives. Right, as parents, we often give warnings to our children. Warnings are good things, right? Warnings aren't meant to rain on our parades, but to help us and protect us, right? How often we tell our kids, don't run out into the street before looking both ways. Why? Because we love them. And we want to keep them safe from danger for their own well-being. We do the same for ourselves. We set up smoke detectors in our homes. Why? Not just to annoy ourselves with blaring sounds every once in a while, but as a warning to prompt us to get up and get out when the building is burning down. Warnings can be so good and so healthy, but sometimes warnings can be hard to hear. And sometimes you may notice there's even something in us that doesn't like being warned, right? You warned me not to touch that. Well, now I want to, and I'm gonna because you warned me not to, right? We have these reactions, and maybe even when you hear the word warning in church, you immediately have this image of a finger-wagging preacher who's yelling notices of judgment at you. And already you're ready to turn your ears off and jettison the coming warning. Well, just please understand, I am not trying to support that stereotype today. I am trying to make what God has said in these four verses plain and clear. Because in these verses is a strong warning that is good for our souls. So I just want to encourage you at the outset, even now, to take a posture toward the text of open-heartedness, understanding that this warning is a helpful and grace-filled word from God to us for our spiritual good. And so as we look at the passage, the warning is first framed positively. There it is in chapter 2, verse 1. Therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard. Now, this caution isn't coming out of nowhere, right? As I mentioned, in Hebrews, the writer is toggling back and forth between rich theological truths about Jesus and these practical warnings to persevere in following him. And this word, therefore, is a hinge that is swinging the argument open from the doctrine that precedes to the warning that follows, right? And so in chapter 1, we know that the writer has taken us into the heights of the glory of Christ. We have learned that Jesus is the divine Son of God. He is the perfect prophet, priest, and king who came incarnate. He is the Word who came communicating God's truth perfectly to creation through his person and work. And Jesus is no ordinary man, right? He is the heir of all things. He's the one through whom God the Father created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God. He is the exact imprint of his nature. He is the upholder of the universe. We're told in this chapter that he is the great high priest. He is the one who made purification for his people's sins. He is the reigning, ruling king of everything. He is far superior even to the angels, and he is the only one who is worthy of worship. And so we've been flying around way up high in the expanse of theology. And this word, therefore, is now signaling the big boots on the ground purpose for the writer laying all that lofty theological stuff out in chapter 1. Because the readers who are being persecuted for their faith, who are being tempted to revert back to a more comfortable, easier, less demanding, less self-sacrificing faith by exchanging the gospel for the law, we're in dire need of exhortation. So he warns, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard. So what is it that they have heard that is so vital for them to pay attention to? Well, everything laid out so magnificently in chapter 1, the wonder of who Jesus is and what Jesus has done. Right? They've heard the gospel, which, if you're unfamiliar, is just a fancy Christian word that means good news. Right, they've heard that when they were sinners before a holy God and they were bound for judgment, when they were unable to save themselves, when they could not be good enough or moral enough or obedient enough or religious enough, when they could not put enough money in an offering plate or show up for a service enough times, when they couldn't save themselves, God the Father sent his only Son Jesus, the second person of the triune God, to save them when they would trust him in faith. They have heard that Jesus came and he lived obediently and perfectly on their behalf. They've heard that he did come as the great high priest who paid the penalty of their sins with his sacrificial death on a cross. They've heard that he rose from the grave in victory over Satan, sin, and death for them. They've heard that he is enthroned on high, ruling as king. They've heard this good news, and they've turned to Christ in faith for the forgiveness of their sins and the salvation of their souls. This is the glorious good news that these readers have heard and embraced, and as life following the Savior God in this fallen world has gotten heavy, they now must be warned. We must pay much closer attention to this gospel. In other words, I know that following Christ has been arduous, but now don't divert your eyes from Christ and consider the gospel less. No, keep your eyes locked on Christ and pay attention to the gospel all the more. Therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard. How often do we struggle to pay attention? Right, in conversations with others, our minds just sort of float away. In class, at work, maybe here right now, it's easy to get distracted and not pay attention. But when it comes to the gospel, we cannot afford distraction or a lack of attention. Right, ongoing attention to the gospel is necessary for us. The text says, therefore, we must. Right, it's non-negotiable. We have got to do this. An ongoing attention to the gospel, it takes focused and deliberate effort. Therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard. So whatever level of attention these readers had been paying to the gospel in their daily lives apparently wasn't up to par. And it has grown imperative for them to focus even more, paying even greater attention. And that can be hard work. And they're cautioned here to put in the work. It's like the writer is telling them, all right, everybody, you're drifting along. Put your hands on the oars and start to row. You see, salvation, the salvation of God's people is described in the Bible as a past, a present, and a future reality. Right? We know that Christians have been saved by grace through faith, Ephesians 2:8. And Christians are those who are being saved, 2 Corinthians 2:15. And as Jesus says, the one who endures to the end will be saved, Matthew 24:13. And while salvation is described in the Bible as a past, present, future reality, and all of that is true, in Hebrews, salvation is presented primarily as a future reality, right? A reality that Christians are exhorted to labor and strive towards, right? The salvation that has been purchased by Christ and granted to them, which was presently being worked out in their lives, was something that would be fully realized when under the Lord's sovereign and steady hand, they persevered by faith to fully attain it in the end. So genuine Christians, though saved by grace, are unable to lose their salvation, but they must persevere. And of course, it's not our own effort, but God who will uphold us until we attain the fullness of our salvation. Right, so for sure, our salvation is all of God and it's none of us. Right, he saves us. We can add nothing. We can contribute nothing to the saving work that he alone must produce and provide. But that does not mean that God intends us to be passive here and now regarding our faith. Actually, he desires us to actively pursue him in our own spiritual growth. So in the moment that Hebrews was written, these original Christian readers, with God's help and only by his grace, were to keep their eyes on that last day and work out their salvation with fear and trembling, as we read in Philippians 2. Right? They were to lay aside every weight and the sin that clings so closely and run with endurance the race that is set before them, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of their faith, Hebrews 12. Right, and this warning is one of the means that God has given by which he will help them work out their salvation, by which he will strengthen them to run that race and row to shore until they, as those who have been saved and are being saved, will be saved. So we are to trust in faith that God alone saves and he perseveres us by grace. And yet we who have been saved are not to be passive in our pursuit of Christ. Rather, we who claim to follow Jesus must put our hands to the oar in the Christian life and continually row with deliberate effort toward the day when we arrive on the shores of heaven and our salvation will be fully realized. So the warning is charging us to pay attention to the gospel. But then it adds, so that you do not drift away. Therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. Spiritual drift is a real threat. Right? If you're sitting on a boat out in the ocean, unanchored, and you let a few unattended minutes go by, whether you realize it or not, you are not going to be in the same place. Right? Just, it's slow, it's subtle sometimes, just in the natural course of things. A little breeze blowing, a gentle wave lapping, currents moving around little by little over time, your boat is going to end up someplace you don't necessarily want to be. And I love how one scholar puts it. He writes, in the ocean, those who row in the wrong direction are not the only ones who fail to reach the desired destination. It is also those who do not row at all. And brothers and sisters, it's the same for us spiritually. As fallen, sinful people, we don't naturally drift toward godliness and gospel fidelity. We naturally drift away from it because we're sinners. So in the ocean of this world, where the winds and the waves and the currents and the riptides are all moving away from Christ and contradicting God's word, we too, if we are not rowing toward Christ, but take up a posture of neutrality and we stop paying attention to our faith, we will slowly and subtly drift further away from Jesus and from where he desires us to be. And so if you're a Christian, maybe you've experienced the season of spiritual drift. Right, you know what I'm talking about? Where life just gets really busy, you get distracted, your devotion to God and practice grows small, you read your Bible and you pray less and less, your attention floats to earthly things and you're meditating on the gospel less and less, your commitment to the church becomes less and less, and in a few days or weeks or months or years, intimacy with God has grown distant. And now you feel a million miles away from God and his will. Well, brothers and sisters, as sinners, all of us are naturally inclined toward that. And so because our God loves us, in the course of him persevering us to the end, he is warning us, row so that you do not drift. See the danger of spiritual laziness and strive for Christ. What does this look like? Well, when we're comfortable and life is good, or when we're struggling and life is trial-filled, day by day, set your minds on who Christ is and on his infinite worth. Turn over in your heart what Christ has done for you. Marvel over his loving grace towards sinners. Right? Right? Think about his victory over Satan, sin, and death. Rehearse the promises of the gospel. Right, what it means to be a believer, what it means to have been made a child of God. Rejoice in the heavenly inheritance that God has secured and is keeping safe in heaven for us even now. Preach the gospel to your own soul. Friends, devote yourself to the scriptures. Love God's word. Memorize God's word. Think about God's word. Strive to do and live and obey God's word. Devote yourself to prayer, praising, thanking, confessing, petitioning God. Ask God to give you eyes to see the areas in your life where you have been distracted. And repent and live accordingly, all while the Lord is sanctifying you, making you more holy like our Savior. Friends, devote yourself to the local church. Isn't it cool how in verse 1 we keep hearing this word we? The writer keeps saying we. Therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. Right? This rowing toward Christ and not drifting is not purely an individual thing. It's also a corporate thing. This is awesome. These original readers got to pay closer attention to the gospel together. Right? And so do we. That's amazing. That is so valuable. Right? Stop gathering and worshiping with other Christians. Stop sitting under the preached word with other Christians. Stop living as faithful local church members and watch what happens. Surely your love for Christ will cool. Your obedience to Christ will compromise. Your allegiance to Christ will waver. But as we strive for Christ, we get to gather and worship with other Christians. We get to sit under the preached word together. We get to live as local church members who help one another pay attention to the gospel. Right? That's what church membership is all about. That when our arms are weary and our resolve is low, we get to help each other paddle. Right, brother, sister, you're caught in sin. Let me exhort you to repent and return to Christ in obedience. Brother, sister, you're discouraged. Let me encourage you with the promises of God. Brother, sister, you're feeling lonely and unloved. Well, come over to my house, eat dinner with my family. Let us love on you and remind you how precious you are to God and our church. He loves you so much, he gave his son to die in your place. He purchased you with his blood. He loves you. You are precious. Brother, sister, you need prayer? Well, let us know. You've got an army of Christians praying for you. Right? The church is a valuable gift in a major way that rowing through this life takes place together. So maybe you profess Christ, but you're drifting today. Maybe you're paddling hard today, but you'll be tempted to drift tomorrow. Ask, what has been filling up my life that has been distracting my focus from following Jesus? Ask, what's not been filling up my life that maybe should be? And no, this warning is one of God's means for persevering you to the end. Would you hear the warning, heed the warning, put your hands back on the oars, and row towards Christ? Heed the warning, and in the strength Christ provides, help by the Holy Spirit within you, Christian, for persevering in the faith, pay attention to the gospel, and don't drift. And for those who are with us who aren't Christians, and let me just say, we're so thankful that you're here. We pray that God would bring you here, and we're just so thankful that you're with us. Please understand that God has revealed there are really only two pathways through life and into eternity. There are those who have been saved, are being saved, and will be saved, because by God's grace, they have looked upon the lordship of Jesus and repented of their sin, trusting in their saving work for the forgiveness of their sins. And then there are those who will reject Christ and drift away from God and are lost for eternity. And we just want to plead with you today. Don't drift through life assuming that you are good with God. Hear the gospel, paddle to Jesus, anchor your boat to Christ, trust him in faith and be saved. I ask, what is holding you back? Let today be the day. We have a good God who loves you, who has died for you, who's made a way for you to be brought into his kingdom. Repent of your sin and be saved. And so that's a warning. It's a good warning, delivered through tears, apparently. Pay attention to the gospel and don't drift. And now the writer provides the why for the warning, right? And so if you're still unconvinced as to the importance of ongoing attentiveness to the gospel in your life, the passage lays out at least two more reasons to pay attention to the gospel. First, because the judgment for rejecting the gospel is greater. Right? These verses present an argument from the lesser to the greater. It's an if-then line of reasoning. It goes something like this. If this lesser thing is true, then how much more true would this greater thing be? First, in verse 2, the writer begins with the lesser side of it by stating that the message declared by angels was reliable and it justly condemns sin. Right? Look at verse 2. For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression for disobedience received a just retribution. So what is this message declared by angels? Well, we do know that throughout the Bible, angels have appeared and delivered messages from God to people. Right? Think about Luke 2, when an angel of the Lord shows up and declares to the shepherds the birth of Christ. That's one example. There are many others. But the writer has one specific message in mind here declared by angels, namely the Mosaic Law. Now, you may recall from our study of Exodus, we studied Exodus right before jumping into Hebrews. And when the law was given in chapter 19 and 20, there was no mention of God delivering the law to Israel through the mediation of angels. But we do know that biblical authors understood that angels were somehow involved there. Right? In Stephen's speech of Acts chapter 7, verse 53 reads, "You who received the law is delivered by angels and did not keep it." Galatians 3:19 says that the law was put in place through angels by an intermediary. So Paul writes that the law was delivered by angels through the mediator Moses. And so the New Testament authors understood that the angels had some part in God delivering the law to Israel through Moses. And that's what the writer of the Hebrews seems to have in mind here. And he adds that the Old Covenant law proved to be reliable. Right? Angels may have had a role in mediating this law, but it came from God. So the law was good, and the law was binding. And the purpose of the law was never to provide the full or final way by which the people's sins were atoned or their relationship with God was restored, but to shine a light on the people's sin, highlighting that they couldn't keep the law, but they needed one, they needed a Savior who would keep the law for them, who would provide the once-for-all atoning sacrifice and restore their broken relationship with God through his own mediatorial work. And so the law was always a pointer to the people's need for Jesus. And we're told that in the law, every transgression or a disobedience received a just retribution, right? So breaking the Mosaic law brought appropriate, just, earthly consequences. You may remember from Exodus chapter 21 and following. Remember that? These like chapters full of crazy laws. You remember that? All those laws connected to the Mosaic covenant and all the earthly consequences that came with transgressing those laws. And so that is the if side of this equation, right? The lesser side of this lesser to greater argument. If under the lesser word mediated by angels, the law was reliable and it was binding on the people and it required just earthly judgment for disobedience and sin, if that's true, then here comes the greater side. How much more will rejecting the greater gospel, which was mediated by Jesus, bring judgment? So that's the argument in the passage. Check out verse 3, where we find that the just retribution for those who reject the greater salvation of the gospel is greater. How shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? How shall we escape is another way of saying none will escape judgment if they neglect the salvation Jesus provides and is proclaimed in the gospel. And this word neglect, it means to disregard, to pay no attention to show no concern for. And in the Old Testament, retribution for breaking the law included earthly consequences, right? Physical death, temporal exile. But neglecting Christ brings spiritual retribution. Eternal death, eternal exile. And the writer is clear, there will be no escape from this judgment for those who reject Jesus. So the writer wants us to come under the weight of what is at stake. And this is all really serious and intense, but we have to understand the goodness of being warned of this greater judgment. We must hear the reality of God judging sin, so that we can grasp the full glory of the good news of this greater gospel. Because, friends, this wrathful judgment we deserve is the very thing Jesus came to save us from. Yes, the bad news is that before a holy God, all of us justly deserve eternal condemnation of God's righteous wrath because he is holy and we are sinners. And all who reject Jesus will surely receive it. That's the bad news. But the good news is that when we were dead in sin, when we were enemies of God, God in loving grace sent his son Jesus who came in flesh, and though he was sinless, he gave himself as the sacrifice necessary to pay the penalty of our sin. So he died on a cross, and he rose from the grave, and he ascended to his rightful place in glory, and he invites sinners to repent and trust him in faith, that what he accomplished, obedience to the law, victory over sin, righteousness before holy God, might be credited to us through faith in him. And we might be saved from eternal judgment and saved to enjoy God forever. So as we're confronted with this greater judgment today, Really, the question before each of us is, what am I going to do with the gospel? Will I believe, be anchored to Christ and saved, or will I reject Christ, drift away into this greater judgment? And once again, if you're not a Christian, we believe that God is perfect in sovereign providence. If you're in the room today, it's because the great God has got you here. Maybe to hear this good news. What a question for your heart to ponder, and I just want to encourage you to ponder it, to turn to Jesus in faith and be saved. And Christians, what will you do with the gospel? Is the gospel something we hear once that a means the Lord uses to bring us to saving faith, and then we just abandon it and think nothing of it ever again? No, be encouraged. If you belong to Christ, you cannot lose your salvation, but be warned to press on in the strength and the grace that God provides, paddling towards eternity rather than just floating along, assuming Christ's likeness will naturally happen in this life, content to be carried along by the currents of this world. Consider the gospel. So one of the reasons we pay greater attention to the gospel is because the judgment for rejecting the gospel is greater. Secondly, because the gospel is true and credible. Friends, if we're going to entrust our eternity into Christ's hands, and if we Christians are going to hold on to Jesus and the gospel, even as we suffer for Jesus in this life, we better know that he is who he says he is, and he's done what he says he's done. And wonderfully, the rest of verses 3 and 4 give us some confidence here. Right? We can trust the veracity and the reliability of the gospel. We can trust the gospel because as we read in verse 3, it was declared at first by the Lord. Right? The gospel, this great salvation, came not mediated by angels or by Moses, but by the Lord Jesus himself. He came and he spoke. The word was made flesh. He perfectly communicated God and his glory and his truth to creation with his perfect life and his teaching and his death and his resurrection. And if we remember who Jesus is as laid out in chapter 1, we understand that this word he speaks is pregnant with truth and authority. This good news, friends, came from God the Father through Jesus the Son to us. Can we not trust it? But even more so, this great salvation declared by Jesus was confirmed by eyewitnesses. Right? That's what verse 3 says. And it was attested to us by those who heard. Right? So the writer of the Hebrews heard this from eyewitnesses of Jesus. There were many who bore witness to Christ's earthly life. Think about what Dr. Luke writes. At the outset of Luke's gospel, this historical account that was compiled under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. In Luke chapter 1, verses 1 to 4, we read, "Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, that you may have certainty concerning the things that have been taught." Right, translation, Luke's gospel was compiled from eyewitness accounts of real people who knew and experienced Jesus. And those accounts were preserved right here so that we might have confidence. Right, the human vessels that God used to write this book, which declares the gospel, these New Testament writers, they had ears that heard Jesus rebuke demons and teach with authority. Their mouths, some of them, tasted the bread and the fish that was miraculously multiplied. Their eyes saw the dead man Lazarus raised to life. Their jaws dropped while they saw Jesus walking on water. Their hearts stirred after Jesus' crucifixion. The risen Christ appeared to them. So we're not trusting in folklore and fairy tales about Jesus, but in this historically accurate and preserved account of his earthly life and ministry. We can trust the gospel because it was declared by the Lord. It was attested to by human witnesses. And then also God bore witness through miraculous signs and gifts given through the Holy Spirit. Right? That's verse 4. "While God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit, distributed according to his will." God bore witness to Jesus' lordship through the miracles of Jesus. Right? Think of all the miracles preserved in Scripture, performed in history, witnessed by real people. They all had a point and a purpose. They prove the divinity and the power and the savior status of Jesus Christ. All those miracles were these signposts that the Lord put along the path, leading us to this place where we would have confidence to trust that Jesus is the Son of God, as is the Holy Spirit's ministry among us. The Holy Spirit of God works the miracle of conversion on souls. Right? So if you are a Christian, it is because God, through His Spirit, has opened the eyes of your heart to see the glory of Christ in the gospel. The Spirit has breathed life into your dry bones, and He has made you a new creation, born again unto Jesus. Christian, your faith is God bearing witness to the truth and the power of the gospel, as is the fact that God gives Christians spiritual gifts. And by receiving spiritual gifts, we know that in our hearts that Christ is real. And as our gifts are used together, the church is built up so that the world might know that the gospel is true and that Christ is to be magnified. So what an encouragement these verses are for those doubting whether Christ is supreme and the gospel is true. So to sum it all up, the why for the warning: if the Mosaic law brought retribution for sin, even greater judgment comes for rejecting the gospel, which was declared by Jesus, attested to by eyewitnesses, and confirmed by God. Given that why, heed the warning. Pay attention to the gospel and don't drift. Friends, don't reject the clearest and most glorious good news word from God to us. Believe and be saved, and then persevere. Not drifting from the gospel, but paying even greater attention to it. So Howard Blackburn was the guy who rowed and was determined not to drift. What about us? Keep rowing forward in the Christian life, no matter the cost. Heed the warning and don't drift from the gospel. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for loving us. We thank you for this good news message of your Son and what he's done for us. Help our hearts to cling to the gospel, to remember who you are, and would you please, oh God, persevere us to the very end. We give you all the glory. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Amen. Well,